Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John 3:16, if you need the text. John 3:16. That's our text for this morning. Let's say it together as we have it memorized. You ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some of you are thinking, seriously, Stikes? We sent you away for 2 years for doctoral work in the New Testament, and you come back, and what we get is John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. What is there possibly to say about John 3:16? Is it possible that our familiarity with the living Word of God can actually breed complacency for the text? Are our ears ever closed to any portion of the Word of God, as if there's nothing that a portion of it cannot teach us? You know, there are times that we need to sort of refocus ourselves on those things that really matter. I remember a mission trip I led years ago into Mexico with about 20 young people and 4 adult leaders, and we were all geared up to do vacation Bible schools on these little tiny islands with no electricity. And about 3 days into the trip, mostly everyone got deathly ill, and I ended up with about 19 young people and 2 adult leaders back on IVs in a hospital in Brownsville, Texas, and it totally brought our mission trip to a grinding halt. It took about 2 or 3 days for everybody to be back on their feet again, but once everybody was well, it was really hard to get them thinking, doing mission work again. They just wanted to lie around and not do anything. And I remember bringing them into the missionary's living room where we were staying and reminding them why we were here, what we had trained for, what we prayed that God would do through us. And it wasn't until refocusing them that we were able to get back onto the mission field and do a work for God. Does this scenario sound familiar to any of you? Because, you know, it's very easy for every one of us to lose our focus. We come to Christ for salvation, and our whole life is different, and we have all these plans, and we make all these promises to the Lord, but the world distracts us, heartaches crowd in, things don't go the way we planned, and we can lose our focus as well as our joy for the things of the Lord. The truth is, this verse, John 3:16, that all of us know, is one of the clearest and most profound expressions of the center of everything most dear that we hold as believers in Jesus Christ. The central reason we are gathered this morning, the reason for the table, the central reason we even live and live with hope. In fact, this verse offers 3 profound claims which form the axis of our very existence. What are these profound claims? Here's profound claim number 1. God so loved the world. That's a profound love. We may have heard that so many times we take it for granted. But if we take it for granted, it may be that we don't understand how radical a claim it is, that God so loved the world. It would have been radical to the ears of the Greeks and Romans living in that day, because they had gods, Zeus and Hera, his wife, and Poseidon, the god of the sea, and on you go. If you know your Greek mythology, you know how colorful it was, and you know how there are so many legends and stories of the interactions of the gods going on in the skies, and sometimes they had dealings with men, but these gods were ones that you had to placate and appease in order to get them to help you, and when they did help you, it was always with an ulterior motive in mind, and usually it didn't turn out for your best. These were the kind of gods they knew. They were impersonal, often making life worse for humans rather than better. Most of the time, they are seen, however, living out their divine existence in glory and pleasure, far aloof from human need and distress. The idea of God who actually loves people and seeks their benefit was a completely foreign idea. I mean, why would a god bother? They had nothing to gain from human beings. They could be completely satisfied without them. It doesn't make sense that a god would love humanity. But how would this statement, God so loved the world, have sounded to a first century Jew? Well, the Jews certainly believed in one true God who loved humanity. A personal God at that. But what the Jews would have stumbled over was the radical idea that God loved the whole world. I mean, come on. In their minds, God did not love the world. He loved them, his chosen ones. They read this exclusive idea right out of their own scriptures. For example, and there are many verses I could share with you. Deuteronomy 10:15, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, Deuteronomy 10:15. Isaiah 43:4, you are precious in my sight and I love you, he says to his people, his chosen ones. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And these kinds of texts, rather than others which we find in the Old Testament, which speaks of God's grace going out to all people, it was these texts which informed Jewish theology in the day of Christ, and Jewish people developed the idea that they and they alone were the only people on earth whom God would love. We read it in the teachings of the Jews found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Jews who buried these scrolls would write their theology in them, and they wrote that God loves the Jewish fathers and those to whom he gave the covenant and to those who come after them, and that's it. That's who God loves. Yet by contrast, John makes it perfectly clear that not only did God love his chosen people, he loves all of humanity. But it gets more radical than that. Not only is God a personal God who loves all people, consider the people whom God claims to love. It says here, the world. It includes all of the nations who do not know God, who are wicked, corrupt, unholy, unclean. They don't know God. They don't love God. They live in disobedience to God. And John describes the situation down in verse 19. When he says of Christ coming to earth, light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That is what characterized most of the people to whom Christ came. These are the people God loves. You see, we could read the verse, for God so loved the sinful world. That's what's going on here. Do you understand how radical this is? It's easy for us to love those who love us, is it not? Or those who do things for us. You know, it's really easy to love those whom the culture tells us are lovely people and even follow those people. But God so loved the world who did not love him back. And those, in fact, who hated him. God so loved those who spurned him, who refused to acknowledge him, who were unthankful, unholy. God so loved those who mocked him and sneered at him. Do we comprehend the profundity of this statement? God so loved the world. Why would a divine being with nothing to gain choose to love humanity? Why would he love those who were not chosen by him? Why would he, in fact, love those who did not love him back? And if you are unmoved by this morning, then perhaps you don't put yourself in one of these categories. I mean, it's pretty amazing that God loves those people, right? And I don't know who you'd be thinking about right now. The dregs of society, wicked people, murderer, hostile sinners, hostile to the gospel. The people we can justify hating, like the kind of people who would orchestrate a Jewish Holocaust. They are in need of a profound love like this. But I'm not that bad. I'm actually likable. So when God so loves the world, that's not a very surprising thing for me. But the Word of God leaves us no wiggle room when it declares none is righteous, not even one. None seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And you know in Romans 3 how he catalogs all of those sins that we would rush after if it were not for his grace. I'll mention one other thing that demonstrates the radical nature of this profound love, which follows from the first three. And it is, if we are ever going to be rescued from the sinful condition that we find ourselves in, God had to love us first. It's true. You see, ever since Adam and Eve decided to stop loving God first and love themselves more, God, despite the fact that he had to judge them for their sin, has been about the business of rescuing them and rescuing us, his offspring, by teaching us to love him more than ourselves. For we cannot spend eternity with God unless we embrace God. He taught us by demonstrating his love through the salvation of the human race through Noah. He taught us by choosing a people for himself and giving them a law, the Jewish people, which would regulate every part of their lives. And at the center of this law, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. But we read the pages of the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, we realize it didn't do any good. At the end of the day, we are still creatures who, like our fallen parents, love ourselves more than God. And so, in order to rescue us from our misplaced love, which only condemns us, God had to love us. He had to, if we were going to be rescued. And it was in the demonstration of that love that a way was discovered which rescued us from our lost condition of loving ourselves instead of God. And therefore, God's profound love found its greatest expression in the second profound claim which John makes in this verse, namely, he gave his only begotten Son. Profound claim number one, God so loved the world. Two, God gave his only begotten Son. In other words, a profound love was demonstrated by a profound gift. I haven't given any attention to this little word so that you see in your text. God so loved the world. We might be tempted to interpret this word as a matter of degree. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. But actually, it's a word that doesn't express the degree of God's love, but the kind of God's love. It expresses the expression of his love. It indicates how God loved the world. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten son. That means that a profound love finds its expression in a profound gift, the gift of the very Son of God. Now, there are, as you can imagine, a host of observations we could make about this statement. We could probe, for instance, the dynamic of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, one God, equal in essence and yet separate in their function, the function of the Father who sent the Son, the function of the Son, function of the Holy Spirit sent by both the Father and the Son, as John speaks of later in his gospel. But I want to draw your attention to a few ideas around the fact that John refers to the Son as a gift, a gift. First of all, this gift was not something. The gift was someone. The gift was the only begotten Son. Who is the only begotten Son of God? Well, to begin with, many of you have probably noticed that Bible translators struggle with this part of John 3:16. Of all verses in the Bible, you know, you could think they would leave alone John 3:16, right? But a lot of you have versions, perhaps, that don't even have the word begotten in the text. You have only son or something like that. And I mention this to you because traditionally, most English texts have read only begotten son. That's the way most of us have memorized it. Only begotten is a phrase translated from the Greek compound word monogenes. Mono means only or alone. Genes means born or begotten, like our word generation. But it doesn't necessarily mean the only begotten. As a compound word, it means only child or special child. And the word was often interchangeable with the word beloved. If you have a large family, you usually have your siblings. That your children who are siblings say, well, she's your favorite, or he's your favorite. They're the only child. They would be the only begotten in your family, the one that was special. My sister still calls me the golden child, for good reason. The idea was that this was a special, beloved son. And in Genesis 22, in fact, God refers to Isaac as Abraham's Yahid, which is the Hebrew equivalent of only begotten. Even though Isaac was not Abraham's only son, it was his special son. The point is, the word we traditionally know as only begotten refers to the fact that the son was highly prized and loved. It reveals to us the fact that in the members of the Trinity, they shared a special personal relationship. They loved each other and still do. And that when the Father gave the Son, it was not merely some calculated exercise of a divine person entering his creation. It wasn't some calculated thing. Well, we need to rescue them somehow. This is the only way. Let's go do it. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And to give the Son demonstrates a heart-wrenching act of sheer love for the world. The gift was profound. And it was profound not only because the Father loved the Son, but because, secondly, the Son, though he became fully man, was still fully God. If we were to take our Bibles here and turn just a couple of pages over to John chapter 1, at the very beginning of John's prologue to his gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word," which is his way of naming Jesus Christ at the beginning of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word," Jesus Christ, "was with God, and the Word was God. He," that is Christ, "was in the beginning with God." He was eternal. All things were made through him, the Son. He was the agent of creation. God the Father, as we read the New Testament, is the planner of creation. The Son carries it out. Read Colossians 1. He's the agent of creation. And without him, John says, was not anything made that was made. We should be reminded that though Jesus was God, the Creator, the Lord of the universe, he humbly and fully came into our place. He took on our flesh. And not only did he become a human being, as a human being, he became our servant. He suffered and died for us. From highest unimaginable glory to the depths of utter agony, that is what took place in the expression, "He gave his only begotten Son." This is a profound gift. It's why the word "gift" here in the context really indicates sacrifice. Oftentimes when John uses the word "gift," the word means a sacrificial gift. It's sort of like Jesus says in Matthew 5:24. Remember the person who Jesus says brings his gift before the altar, and there he remembers before he offers it and prays that somebody has something against him. Jesus says to that person, "Leave your gift before the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift." That's the same idea here. It's not just a present. It's a sacrifice. And this expresses how God loved. He gave up his Son sacrificially. He handed him over for us. And as we read the rest of John's gospel, we discover the full expression of this sacrifice. Because Jesus was crucified by those to whom he had been sent. And being lifted up on the cross, he died in the place of those who had rejected him. He bore their sins, and he bore my sins, taking them to the cross where he suffered for them and died. And then he defeated death when he rose from the grave to live forevermore. That is what we celebrate. That's what should excite us and drive us and make us enthused to come together as a body to say, this is who we celebrate. This is the gospel we proclaim. A profound love expressed in a profound gift finally leads us to one further statement. You'd be proud of me if you knew how much I skipped already this morning. The last statement is, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is a profound choice. A profound choice. The choice is, believe in him. Believe in the Son for eternal life. John says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish." He assumes correctly that everyone is already perishing, you see. In other words, waiting for eternal damnation apart from God forever. Hell is real. It's not a popular idea today in the Western world, but it's still what the Bible teaches. And Jesus entered a world of those of us who are already perishing and going that direction so that he might rescue as many as will believe in him. Do you truly believe in the Son this morning? Not do you believe about the Son. There are a lot of people who believe about the Son. Do you believe, as the text says, in the Son, believing in him? Have you embraced him as your own? Are you committed to him? Have you truly chosen to give your life to the Son of God because you believe that you would perish if it were not for the profound love of God through which he sent his Son to die for you so that you can have forgiveness? Have you truly believed? And is your life different because of that choice? If you did not know the Son of God, would it change anything significant in your life that's going on right now? Or could things just go on basically as they already do. I'm not trying to complicate the verb believe in this text. We are called to simply believe the good news that God has sent his son to be our savior. We don't clean ourselves up and make special promises to God in order to be good enough for him to save us. We believe, just like it says in this text, but recognize that beliefs have consequences. You cannot believe claims this profound without their having a profound impact upon your life. The only answer the Bible offers us when we ask the question, do I truly believe, is to point to the kind of life we are living. Is it a life profoundly impacted by belief in the Son of God? Now, before we go to the table, I said at the beginning that John 3:16 offers three profound claims which form the axis of our very existence. These claims are about God and the greatest love, Christ, the greatest gift, and they are about the direction our lives will take as we face the greatest choice. Now, why do these profound claims impact our lives? Well, there are many reasons. Let me give you just a few. First of all, I want you to understand, these simple claims, these profound claims that we find in John 3:16, which could be on our mind anytime. We have the verse memorized. We carry that with us. These remind us who we are. That's first thing. It's the axis around which our life turns because they remind us who we are. We tend to forget that we are simply members of a family called humanity who are perishing because we have wandered away from our Creator and must face his judgment. But if we have believed in the only begotten Son of God, we are now a special remnant of humanity, known, by the way, as the church, who now have eternal life. We are no longer like the rest of humanity from which we have been rescued. Let me repeat that in case we don't get it. We are no longer like the rest of humanity from which we have been rescued. Now we're not any better than the rest of humanity. In other words, there's nothing special about us that caused God to love us rather than them or anything like that. God loved the world. But we are infinitely better off than the rest of humanity because we have believed on the Son. And our lives and choices ought to reflect this. There is something unique about us. People like to talk about quality of life. Well, we ought to know something about quality of life. True quality of life is not how much you're able to accomplish or how much money you have or how much of the life of the world you can enjoy. True quality of life begins when you embrace the Son of God. From then on, your life is qualitatively different from everyone else around you who does not know the Son of God. Is this true of you? That's what the text asks us. Or have we allowed the cares of this world or the attractions of this world, the attractions of this world being what is popular to people who are perishing, to shape our thinking and our choices? We need to recenter ourselves, refocus ourselves based upon what truly matters, expressed in these profound claims found in John 3:16. They remind us who we are. Secondly, they remind us that God loves us. And we need to recenter on this simple yet profound truth. Every single one of us faces hardships and trials. And if you think you're the happy exception, you're just not old enough yet. That's all. Just wait. Some of you are going through trials right now, and some of you are going through trials more severe than others. Rena and I have discussed this several times over the past 2 years because we've grown to know believers in other churches, and we've met many people from many walks of life just going through the business of holding down normal jobs like many of you do. It's the fact that most people in the world have hard, troubled lives. It's true. Most people do. They have hard jobs, hard family situations, and they are facing hard illnesses and, in some cases, death. And the things that they do and the choices they make, their dress, their habits, their lifestyles, which sometimes may repulse some of us, which cause you and I to want to go far away from them, are merely the only ways the world has taught them to escape the pain that they're in. And the big questions they are asking are not, what version of the Bible do I use? Am I Calvinist or Arminian? How conservative is my music? Am I dressed appropriately to attend church? No, their questions are much more fundamental. Is there any hope? Does anyone really care? Is there an end to this? What does it all matter? What's the point? In other words, the same big questions that cross our mind as believers at times when we go through struggles and hardships, only we have real answers to those questions because we have embraced profound claims. And sometimes we need to refocus and be reminded God loves us. He really does. He knows. He knows what we are going through. And he cares. And he's powerful. And he's watching. And he's active. And he controls what happens to us. He's in charge of how much we can bear. He's in control of it. The loving God who sent his son. And we can rest in him. And we can trust him and love him. And if we're ever tempted to doubt these truths, John 3:16 would declare to us, look to the cross. John Stott, who died in 2011, the author of Basic Christianity, wrote a book called The Cross of Christ. And he said something interesting at the end of one of the chapters. He said, I could never myself believe in God, John Stott said, if it were not for the cross. He said, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That, says John Stott, is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. And he says, there is still a question mark against human suffering, which is true. The question of evil is one of the biggest philosophical questions we still have. But over it, he says, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's self-justification, he says, in a world such as ours. These profound claims of John 3:16 remind us who we are, sinners saved by grace. And they remind us that we are loved by God, who is with us in whom we can rest. And I can mention, out of dozens of ways, one more. I think these profound claims remind us what we are supposed to be as a church. And let me end here as we go to the table. We are simply a unique people of God, separated by his grace from the rest of humanity. And you know what? With a mission to the rest of humanity. And as a church, we need to be about the mission of proclaiming to the rest of the humanity, God so loved the world. We need to proclaim it convincingly in Hendersonville. And we need to proclaim it convincingly to our young people and those that we have the privilege of discipling within these walls. And I know we have in the past, and I know that many of you do it in significant ways, but as a church which the Lord has gifted with so many people who can disciple others with the gospel, we need to focus upon our mission that is inerrant in the claims of John 3:16. And I hope that we will grow in God's grace and our commitment and our ability to take the message of the gospel to those who need it, both within our church and those outside. These are the profound claims of John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. They refocus us and draw our attention to the table.